Well, thank you. Good morning. I love Salem. I love the culture. I love the free church. I love the church. And so it's just good to be gathered with you and worshiping with you this morning. I want to set up this message with a story about a famous Missourian. As a lifelong Missourian, I like stories about Missourians. Are you with me? And I want to tell you one about a famous Missourian from Hannibal, Missouri. And in your mind, you think you know who I'm going to talk about, right? Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens. I'm going to throw you a curveball, and I'm going to talk about this woman right there. And that's a beautiful hat she's wearing. You might be glad that the person in front of you isn't wearing that, because you just would see feathers. But that's Molly. And Molly married a man named J.J. Brown in Hannibal. And they decided that they wanted to go to Colorado and hope to strike it rich there. They went to a gold mine in Colorado, out in the wilderness of Colorado. And they worked hard in that gold mine. And you know what? They did strike it rich. And they were kind of like Jed Clampett. They loaded up the truck, and they moved to, not Beverly, but they moved to Denver. And Molly there said, you know, I want to be accepted into high society of Denver. I want to be part of that hobnobbing crowd, you know. And yes, there were phone calls, I'm sure. And and she went there. You know what? They turned their nose up at her. They said, this is just an uneducated Missouri farmhand, and they really didn't want to have anything to do with her. That didn't stop Molly. She said, I'm going to go get cultured. And she went across the ocean. She went to Europe. She went to some different universities there. She learned some different foreign languages. And at some point she said, I think I'm cultured enough to go back. And she got on a ship. And maybe you've heard of this ship. It's the SS Titanic. Some of you are way ahead of me. And that night, that fateful night when the ship hit the iceberg, she went up deck. She got on a lifeboat. It was a lifeboat filled with women and children and one man on that lifeboat. This man was the greatest pessimist of all time, a prophet of doom. And he said to the other people on the lifeboat, he said, this is really pointless. You see, when that ship goes down, it is going to create this suction of a whirlpool. It will be like a vacuum that you've never seen before. It will pull everything in it within miles and miles around. He said, there's no point in even trying to paddle this lifeboat. We're doomed. Molly heard that, and she said, give me a paddle. And she began to tell everyone, let's paddle in that direction. She used her foreign language skills, and she got them all paddling as one in one direction. And you know what? They survived. In the press, after this was over, they came to her and they said, Molly, what is it about you? Why didn't you go down with the ship? And her famous words were, I'm unsinkable. The unsinkable Molly Brown. The unsinkable Molly Brown. Do you know some people who are unsinkable and unstoppable? I do. I know a lot of them. In fact, I think you are. You are part of something that is unstoppable, unsinkable. You're part of the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the head of the church. He's building his church. And you're the church. It's the greatest, most important thing that you can ever be a part of. And it is unsinkable. Now, I bring this as encouragement to you today because you can hear a lot of prophets of doom these days, pessimists who will say over and over again that the church actually is like that it's sinking. And they will say, well, the church, you know, it's dying off. The church it's unwanted. It's irrelevant. It's sinking. and it will soon die, they say. And it reminds me of another famous person from Hannibal. There were some rumors going around about Mark Twain that he had died, and he appeared before the press one day, and he said this, "The reports of my demise are greatly exaggerated." That's my Mark Twain voice. I don't know if it's anywhere near. I have no idea what he sounds like. But the reports of the demise of the church are greatly exaggerated. You know, the church is on solid ground. The church is solid. It's on solid rock. Do you know today, you won't hear this when you turn on the TV or the radio today. Let me tell you something. 80,000 people per day are giving their life to Jesus Christ right now. It's the most of any time in world history. 80,000 per day receiving Christ as Savior. This is a good time to be alive. And you're in a strategic place to share the good news of Jesus Christ. It is unstoppable. The church is unstoppable. I mean, things are happening in China, for example. Do you know in China, for 70-plus years, the Chinese government, atheistic, said there is no God. And today, there are more Christians, it's believed, in China than there are members of the Communist Party. Amen. In Korea, in 1900, there was not one single Protestant church in the entire region of Korea. And today in South Korea, more than 30% of the people are Christian. I was there in 1990 and traveling in a cab and had a translator with me. And we passed what I thought was a stadium. I said, "What sport do they play in that stadium?" He said, "That's not a stadium, that's a church." And I tracked that church for a while. I've lost track now of how many members, but at last, last time I heard, they had 800,000 members in that one church. The church is unstoppable. In Africa, amazing things are happening in Africa right now. Hundreds of millions of people are becoming believers in Africa. Do you know that it's the first continent on earth with a majority of Christians? The church is unstoppable. I could go on and on about these different things that are happening. It's an exciting time to be alive and part of the church. And I know that there are a lot of reports out there that the church is stoppable. But I'm here to tell you this morning that Jesus has a plan for his church. And I want to take you to a passage this morning in which Jesus mentions the church for the very first time in the New Testament. And by the way, the word there is for church is ekklesia. Ekklesia. Everyone say ekklesia. You just spoke Greek. And what you said was really a compound word, like pancake is a compound word, two words put together, pan and cake. In Greek, ek is out of, and kaleo is call, to call. So the church is the called out ones. You are the called out ones if you're a believer in Christ. You are called out of the world, but you're called back in too. You're called back into as an ambassador of Christ. You're called into Jesus' family, the family of God. And he calls you right back into impacting the world with his love and mercy and grace, being an ambassador, being salt and light for him. So, you're the rescued ones. And you're also on a rescue mission. And you point them to the one who is the Savior, who is the rescuer. I want to take you to this passage. Matthew 16, starting in the 13th verse. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Bar means son, so Simon, son of Jonah. He said, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is encouraging and this is powerful. But this is a very unexpected place for Jesus to be making a statement about how solid the church is and how he's going to build it. Let me show you what I mean. I want to show you this map. This map, you can see that Caesarea Philippi is way up north. It's about 125 miles north of Jerusalem, probably as far as Jesus ever walked in his ministry on earth, at least his first visit here. 30 miles north of Sea of Galilee. Today we would call that the Golan Heights region. It's almost up to the border of Lebanon, way up north. It took them way out of their way to go to this place. I submit to you there's a reason to go to this place. Now, this place, Caesarea Philippi, is known for a couple of things. One is for a spring. It's one of the three major sources of the Jordan River. A lot of water rushing into the Jordan River from there. It's known for that. It's more noted in the time, though, as a place of idol worship. Idol worship. Three main idols that they worship. One was Baal. In fact, what would it be like for you today if you were to, on your drive here, passing 14 temples of Baal? That's what they had there. Lots and lots of Baal worship. Baal was a fertility god. Baal worshippers were a fertility cult. And I'm not going to go any farther with how they worshipped what they did. The second idol they worshipped was the Greek god Pan. I say God in quotes there. They believed that there was this god named Pan. And Pan was part god and part goat, they said. Part god and part goat. The theology was really bad. Bad, bad. Almost as bad as that joke. But what was that? Yeah, she's heard it before. She's heard a lot of my bad jokes. But they said, you know what, Pan, he was born in that cave. That's a deep, deep cave. In fact, they couldn't get to the bottom. It's a watery abyss in there. They couldn't get to the bottom of there. And they said, you know, Pan, probably born in there. Other people there would say, no, that actually is the entrance to hell. The gates of hell are right here. That's what many of them believed. Now, there was a third idol that they worship, Caesar. And notice the name Caesarea Philippi. We see Herod the Great had three sons, and one of those sons, Philip, at age 22, if I remember correctly, became tetrarch, the leader over the entire region. And he renamed Panius, named after Pan, he named that city Caesarea Philippi after Caesar, but also after Philip. He gets his own name in there. Didn't fall too far from the tree. Herod the Great's son wasn't probably very humble. So this is a place of idol worship. You get the picture that this place, of all places, is where Jesus leads his disciples to say, the church is unstoppable. Now, if I were a disciple, I probably would have been thinking, why in the world did you bring us here, of all places? Why aren't you making this declaration about the church in Jerusalem or some other place of faith? Why did you bring us here, Lord? In fact, even just by walking here, we are unclean as Jewish believers in a world of unbelief. This is a vile place. Why would you bring us here? I wonder sometimes if we don't think that about America. This is such a vile place, Lord. Can your church thrive or even survive here in this culture? And the answer is yes. Yes. You see, light overtakes darkness. That deep, dark cave, Christ can light it up. You know, darkness is just the absence of light. He sends you as light. He sends you shining into your culture. Even the culture, right? It's a place of light. Thanks for doing that. Thanks for serving. So I think that Jesus goes here to Caesarea Philippi, of all the places he could have chosen to make this pronouncement that his church is unstoppable. He goes there because he's saying there is no place beyond my reach. And there is no one who's beyond my reach. And there's no one that I don't care about. Remember that when you're praying for family members and friends who may be far from him, that he actually cares about them. He knows everything about them. And he wants them to be part of his church, the called out ones, even more than you want them to be. So they get to this place, Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, I know that some people will see that little phrase and they'll say, "Look, he's saying he's just a man." That actually is the opposite of what he's doing. He's making a divinity claim there. Son of Man is his most favorite phrase to self-apply to himself. And it comes, one of those main places is in Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, we see this, that the Son of Man is coming on the clouds of heaven in all power and all glory to reign over his kingdom forever. And Jesus says, "That's me. I am that one." It's a claim of divinity. And yes, Jesus is 100% human, but he's also 100% God. He is the God-man. He is one of a kind. There is no one else like him. One of a kind. He's unique. He's the Son of Man and the Son of God. And then he turns to them. And he asks them the most important question of all time. Actually, I'll get to that in a moment. There's one more question before that. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples, they basically say, "Well, we sent out George Gallup to poll the people, and they came back and they said, well, we think maybe you're John the Baptist, come back to life, or maybe you're Jeremiah or Elijah or some prophet." They said the survey says prophet, basically. George Gallup has done some polls in our society, and he's found that the people are pretty confused today. That many would say, "Jesus is just a good man, just a good teacher," or "We don't know," all kinds of answers that you'll get. It's important that as we encounter people, that we recognize that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We're not better than anyone else just because this answer has been revealed to us about who he is. We're to love people. We're to meet them right where they're at. For you to be able to share something of who Jesus is with them is just what a privilege, what an honor that Christ would call you to do that. And sometimes I hear people say, "Well, I'm the only Christian in my workplace." And I say, "Wow, you are so blessed that God would have such trust, confidence in you, that he wants to work in and through you in that place." Let's pray. You know? God wants to reveal who Jesus is. And he uses us sometimes. What a privilege that is. So then, Jesus does get to this most important question of all time. I jumped the gun because I wanted to get there because it's such an important question. Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter's always quick with an answer, right? And on this one, he nails it. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are this long-awaited Messiah. You came from heaven. You're the Son of the living God. Jesus says, you're right. No man revealed that to you. My Father revealed that to you. And that's the way it is. Because we're spiritually blind. None of us are born seeing with 20/20 eyesight spiritually. We don't see him who he is. But God, in his grace and mercy and love for you, he opens your eyes that you can see who he is. That we need a Savior. That's an important thing to see. And that he is that Savior. May your eyes be open to that if they aren't already. Even in this moment, may the Holy Spirit give you those eyes of faith to see the reality of your need and the one who is here to meet that need. I see people sometimes who they question their worth. They don't believe they're worth anything. A person is saved by grace. They don't earn it, can never earn it. We don't deserve it. But we're given this gift of salvation in Christ. But some people think, I could never receive that because I'm just not worthy. And there's a humility to that that I admire in a sense. But let me share something with you. Do you know how worth is established? It's by what someone will pay. Like you look at your house, you go, what's it worth? Well, it's worth what someone will pay for it. Or I have this car and I'd like to sell it. What's it worth? Well, it's worth what someone will pay for it. Think about yourself for a moment. What are you worth? Jesus paid with his blood. He paid with his life for you. It's we can't even imagine. That is, it's the greatest possible cost. He gave himself for you. God incarnate in the flesh comes to give his life for you. That's how much you're worth. That's how much you're worth. And he bought his church, each person in his church, with his blood. And now he invites you into the rescue mission. He rescued you. You're a rescued one. Now you get to share about him. And to do it with gratitude, thankfulness, joy. This is the most important question you'll ever be asked. Who do you say that I am? And if you're here today and you don't really know that answer, I'm just glad you're here today, that you would come. You're honoring everyone here by your presence today to come and look for that answer. And everyone here, I think, would welcome you and want to help you to get to know this Jesus personally. It's the greatest, greatest question you'll ever be asked. So we hear this confession from Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Which brings up two really important questions to look at. Who is building the church, and on what rock is he building it? Well, the first one's really easy, right? He makes it clear. Jesus is the one building. He's building his church. He's the head of the church. He's the master builder, and he will build it. He is building it. He will continue building until he comes back. Now, on what rock is he building it? And I know that's a more controversial thing. We want to know on what rock. We miss part of what's happening here because we're reading in English. Are you reading in Greek right now? I've forgotten your name. You're not? Okay. Because I was going to say, if you are, then you're ahead of us. Because if you are reading in Greek, then you recognize the wordplay that Jesus is making here. And it all fits together and makes sense. We could talk a long time about this. I'm going to give you just a little bit of it. He says, you are Petros. Petros is a Greek word for a rock, but it's a small rock. It's a fit-in-your-hand kind of a rock, a detached rock. Now, what Jesus didn't say was, you are Petros, and on this Petros I will build my church. He didn't say that. He said, you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. Petra is a different word for rock. It is a huge rock. It is a foundational rock. It's a bedrock. It's the kind of rock that you see there. That's the rock of Gibraltar. That picture kind of is squashed together. It's much longer than that. It's a massive, massive rock. That would be a Petra type of rock. So what's the difference there? Well, Peter, as great as he was, and he's really important in the early church, he does a sermon, and 3,000 people become believers right away. He does all kinds of things. But Peter's also impetuous. You wouldn't say, well, Peter is just solid. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I don't think we could say that about him. He denied Christ 3 times and was forgiven by Christ, right? Peter was not a solid rock, but Jesus was. And Jesus is. And he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And what Peter is doing is directing us to Christ. He's making a foundational bedrock confession about who Christ is and pointing us straight to him. In fact, in Acts 4, just to give you an example here of what Peter says this, Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. In the ancient world, you would pick out a foundational rock, a Petra, to build on, the cornerstone. But what's amazing to me is that Jesus doesn't just build on himself and leave us out of it like we passively watch it. No. He says, you're part of this. I partner with you with this. That you are living stones and you're built on me, but there are living stones being stacked, and this is how the church is built. That he would work in and through you. In and through me. He's the one building, and we are the instruments of his building. Amazing. That's just amazing. He also says, Peter says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. In other words, Jesus is my rock, and he is my salvation. And you see that many, many places, especially in the Psalms. God is my rock and my salvation. He's saying, Jesus is that. A lot more I could say about that. We can talk later if you want to dig more into it. But the church is not built on a good man. It's built on the God-man. It's built on Jesus. And that's why we can say it's solid. The same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So then, he says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the question is, what can prevail against the church? Nada. Nothing. No one. Not even the gates of hell. Church is unstoppable. You know, gates are meant to be defensive, right? Gates to keep people out or to keep things trapped in. That doesn't work against Jesus. There are no gates, no walls that can keep him out. He came to set the captives free. People like us. And now we, as the rescued ones, get to storm the gates ourselves and point them to the one who is the Savior. We can't save anyone, but we can point them to him, right? So, What does this mean for us? What does this mean? Well, a lot of things, more than I can share with you in just a brief few moments. But first of all, it means that Jesus called you into a movement. You hear people talk about, we're going to start this movement, and look at this movement. And the movement I want to be in is the one that Jesus started 2,000 years ago. And I am in it, and you're in it. And it's a joy to be a part of that. It's an unstoppable movement, and it is going strong today. Regardless of what you might hear, 80,000 people a day are becoming believers in Jesus. I've often thought about how someday it's going to be so great. We'll be able to just walk up to, you know, here's Peter right here. You're Peter right now at the moment. And I would come up to you in heaven and ask you to just tell me about some of the things that you saw during the ministry of Jesus. And I've often thought about how great that will be, and it will be. But just kind of blow your mind for a moment. Peter may want to ask you, what was it like to be living in the 21st century when 80,000 people a day were becoming a believer in Jesus? We're blessed to be alive right now. This is an important time for us to be the church. I would say also be encouraged that there is nothing and no one who defeats Jesus, that in the end, he is victorious, and so are we in him. I've read the end of the story, and I know. That kind of reminds me of January 30th, 2000. So it was 17 years ago, last month. I remember exactly where I was. And maybe you do too. Maybe you don't know that exact date, but I was watching the Super Bowl. And there was a team called the St. Louis Rams. Yes, the St. Louis Rams. And they were playing the Tennessee Titans for the world championship. And that was quite a game, if you remember it. And I was nervous as I watched that back and forth game. I didn't know how it would end. It wound up, we won by about that much. You know, when I watched the replay of that game, I didn't get nervous at all. I knew the outcome, right? I knew exactly what would happen. And as I read the end of the story, I know what will happen. That Jesus is victorious. There's going to be a victory parade that will put to shame that New England Patriots parade a couple of weeks ago. This parade, that's the one I want to be a part of. It's going to be so incredible. We're victorious in Jesus. So what are we supposed to do now, though? Keep reaching out. Enjoy. Keep being the ambassadors of Christ in this community. A lot of people need to know. A lot of people will respond. I can't tell you which ones. But be faithful to what you are called to do. To be salt and light here. To share your story. And to share the story, the gospel, his story. Keep reaching out. Keep giving of your time here and your talent and your treasure, because it's going to the most important thing that you will ever invest your life in. This is eternally significant, what you're doing. Keep reaching out. Keep pointing to people to Christ. Keep making disciples. Keep investing your life in a few, just as Jesus invested his life in a few. Keep supporting each other. Keep praying for each other. You know, you have a tremendous search team here, the transition team. Mark DeSantis doing a fantastic job. I could go through the whole list. They are working hard for you. Work hard for them, too, by praying. Keep praying. Keep praying that the Lord will just make it clear what he wants for Salem. None of this has caught him by surprise. Pastoral transitions have been happening for 2,000 plus years, and he's still the head of the church. Keep praying. Good days are ahead. I'm going to skip over and just go to a picture of what is to come, a picture of what we will be a part of as believers, as someone who is a follower of Christ. This describes a scene that you'll be a part of. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, John writes this: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Can you picture this? "Clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" That's the church there. All before Jesus, who shed his blood for us, who made us right with a perfectly holy God, that we can be called his and be forgiven and live eternally with him, and to live in his family. That's the picture of where we're headed. We are victorious in Jesus. And he is building something that is unstoppable. Will you pray with me?